This morning we conclude our short series in John chapter 17, the high priestly prayer of our Lord. Started it a few evenings ago. Travis then did the second one a couple of evening services ago, and we finish off this morning looking at the third and final part of our Saviour's prayer, which runs from verses 20 to 26, but we shall be reading the whole chapter this morning. John chapter 17. This is the word of the Lord. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence, with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you, for I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them, and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost, except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them, and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me, and love them, even as you loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them." Here in John chapter 17, especially in the last verses of this great high priestly prayer of our Lord, we see, as it were, Jesus gazing out across the rolling centuries that lie before him, and praying, as he says in verse 20, for those who will believe in him through the word of his apostles. In other words, what we have here in these verses before us this morning is Jesus' prayer for you. Here we see Jesus praying very much for you. If you are a Christian believer, this is what Jesus prayed for you before he went to the cross. And this is what Jesus continues to pray for you now as he intercedes for you in heaven at his Father's right hand. This is Jesus' prayer, brothers and sisters, for you. So let us see what he is praying for us. There are two particular things. The first of which is this. We see Jesus praying that his people will be one. Praying that his people will be one. He says in verse 20, I do not ask for these only, in other words, his apostles, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, the apostolic word, that they may all be one. Paramount among Jesus' desire for his people is that we be one, that we be united. The unity of the church is the first thing that Jesus prays for us. And in many ways, it's the most important thing that he prays for us. Jesus desires with all of his heart that we live at peace with one another in love. Our Lord, you see, hates division. He really hates division. He hates to see his people divided, disunited. It's painful to him. This unity in the body of his church is for Jesus just like having his arm or his leg cut off. It's that serious to him. It's that painful to him. And so he prays, and he ever prays, that we be one. And I want you to note several things about the unity for which Jesus prays, church unity. I want you to note its nature to begin with. What is the nature of church unity? Well, what we see here is that the essential nature of the unity of the church is that it's not natural, it's supernatural. Church unity is a divine reality, divine in origin and divine in its life. Jesus says that he wants his people, all of his people, to be one. Verse 21, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us. Notice here how the oneness of the church is analogous to the oneness of God. It's based upon, derived from the oneness of God. Just as the Father is in the Son and the Son is in the Father, so we are in the Father. We are in the Son and in the Holy Spirit as well. We are in God, the Trinity, as the one people of God. Indeed, it's in our oneness with each other that we come really to know and to experience our oneness with God. In our unity, we don't, you see, simply reflect the unity of God. We do reflect his unity. But more than that, there is a very real sense in which we participate in the unity of the Godhead. The life that we share as Christians is nothing less than a sharing in the life of God. And one thing this means is that church unity is never what we might call monochrome. It's always multichrome. That is to say, it's a unity that is full of color and variety, diversity. Just as the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit are one and yet distinct persons, the Father's not the Son, the Son's not the Spirit, the Spirit's not the Father, so we are one body. And as Paul says in 1 Corinthians, individually members of it. In other words, church unity does not mean church uniformity. It's a unity that embraces diversity, variety, personality. We're all different people. And unlike Eastern religions or philosophies like communism, Christianity never squashes the individual. But neither, for that matter, unlike Western individualism, does it so elevate the individual as to destroy the corporate. No, Christianity holds both together in harmony. And it is, in fact, in the context of the unity of the church, the corporate unity of the body of Christ, that individual Christians become their true selves. Just as the Father is in the Son and the Son is in the Father, so we are in the triune Lord as the one people of God. Church unity is a supernatural phenomenon. Secondly, I want you to notice the result of God's people being one. Jesus says at the end of verse 21 that he wants his people to be in us, in the Father, in the Son, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. And he utters a similar desire towards the end of verse 23, where he speaks of the world knowing that you sent me and love them even as you loved me. Now, these two clauses have occasioned a certain degree of debate as to whether they are purpose clauses or, if you like, statements of result. In other words, some people say that what Jesus is saying here is that I want my people to be one with a view to other people coming to know me and becoming Christians. That makes it a purpose clause. Others say, no, what Jesus is saying here is that the consequence, the inevitable consequence of God's people being one is that the world will believe. It will have that sort of convicting reality. And it seems to me that the latter is a preferable way to interpret these statements. That is to say, they are statements of result. And what Jesus is saying here is this, that church unity is an incredibly powerful persuasive, an incredibly powerful apologetic, we might say. When the world sees Christians living together for all of our many differences, when the world sees Christians actually loving one another, living in peace together, many, Jesus says, will be convinced of the truth that we proclaim. They will just see the truth. They won't be convinced so much by the arguments that we present, although we should present, obviously, convincing arguments. We should seek to persuade people of the truth verbally, but seeing the church united, seeing Christians actually living together in love is an incredibly powerful persuasive. Because what do we preach? We preach the gospel of the love of God for a sinful world, such love that caused him to send his Son to die for us. And what do we preach? We preach that in Christ we are at peace with God. No longer are we cut off from God, no longer alienated from God, but back in friendship with God. That's the gospel that we preach. And so if the world, hearing what we preach, actually sees that in action in our lives together, well, then they'll be very convinced of the gospel. They will say, these people, they're a bit odd, they're slightly strange, but they really do believe what they say they believe, don't they? They really do practice what they preach. There's something pretty powerful about them. And isn't this exactly what happened in the early church? You might remember we read in Acts chapter 2 that all who believed were together. And I don't think that just means they were assembling together. It does mean that. I think it speaks of a deeper spiritual reality. They really were together in spirit. Together listening to the apostles' teaching. Together praying to the Lord. Together breaking bread. Together praising God. They were together. They were one. They were living out the gospel of peace, living out its truth, its implications. And what was the result? Thousands believed. Thousands believed. One commentator, I think, very perceptively observes that the gospel proclaimed from the pulpit is either confirmed and hence immeasurably enhanced, or it is contradicted and hence immeasurably weakened by the quality of the relationships in the pews. Let me read that again because I think it's so true. The gospel proclaimed from the pulpit is either confirmed and hence immeasurably enhanced, or it is contradicted and hence immeasurably weakened by the quality of the relationships in the pews. Did you know that the biggest barriers to effective evangelism, to persuading the world of the gospel, are not things like poor technique or even shoddy presentation? They are things like gossip and jealousy and negative criticism and backbiting and an unforgiving spirit and greed and every other form of lovelessness that sadly can so often rear its very ugly head in the life of the church. That is really what puts people off. Be one with one another, Jesus is saying, and the world will believe. Thirdly, I want you to see the encouragement of or to church unity. It is, we have to be honest, sometimes hard to be one with each other, but the good news is that we can be one, because as Jesus says in verse 22, the glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. The glory that the Father gave to Jesus in his incarnate state, the incarnate Son of God, Jesus has given to us. And it's by this glory, Jesus says, that we might be one, we can be one, even as the Father and the Son are one. Which raises the question, what is Jesus speaking of here? What is this glory? And it seems to me that it's best to understand the glory of which Jesus speaks here as shorthand for the power of the Spirit to accomplish the work that the Father gave Jesus to do. I think that's the glory that Jesus is speaking of here. He's speaking of the power that he was given by the Holy Spirit as the incarnate Son of God to accomplish the work, all of the work, that the Father gave him to do. He's speaking of being that glorious Spirit-endowed, Spirit-empowered Savior, the glory, in a word, of being the Redeemer, the Savior. And we have this glory in what sense? In the sense of being the recipients of the Savior, the recipients of the salvation that he has accomplished in the power of the Spirit. Our glory is, in a word, the fact that we are Christians. It's a glorious thing to be a Christian. There's nothing more glorious for us to be than those who are in Christ, than those who have the Holy Spirit, than those who are the children of God. There's nothing more glorious than that. And this glory has, you notice, been given to us by Jesus. And it's by this God-given glory, you see, that we have the ability to be one. In fact, it's by this glory that we are one. As a matter of fact, in principle, we are one. We are united to Christ, and that union with Christ is simultaneously our union with each other, with everyone else who is in Christ. You know, we're not being asked by Jesus to create church unity. That would be impossible for us. We couldn't do that. Church unity has been created by him. Now we're being asked to just live out and to work out that which God has already worked in us. That's the gospel. God has worked it in us. We, with his help, work it out. And as we seek to give expression to this God-given, God-created oneness, we are greatly encouraged by the fact that one day, as Jesus says in verse 23, we shall indeed become perfectly one. Perfectly one. No more disunity, discord, division. No more falling out with each other, squabbling, fighting, nothing. Perfectly one, perfectly at peace with each other. It's hard for us to get our heads around this. In fact, we can't really, I suppose. But one day, all of us, all Christians, all churches, will love one another. Just as the Father loves the Son, and the Son loves the Father. Doesn't this encourage you? Doesn't this also challenge you, though? This is the fourth thing we see about the unity of the church for which Jesus prays. It is a great challenge for us. Yes, we are one. Yes, one day we shall be perfectly one, not just in principle, but also in practice. The challenge, therefore, is to become as much like this now, to work out the oneness that is ours by the grace of Jesus Christ. We should be striving with all of our energy to live at peace with one another. Not at the expense of truth. You know I'm not saying that, and I'm not going to go into that because you know that. Jesus is talking here about the truth of the Trinity, the truth of the work that he has done. He's not saying peace at all costs. But surely, surely, we should be striving with all of our energy for the peace of the church. One man who was passionate about the truth, but also very passionate about the peace of the church, was John Calvin. And he once wrote to Thomas Cranmer in the 1550s, and he said this, I'm sure you've heard this before, he said, the members of the church being severed, he's speaking in the context, of course, of the division of the church, the members of the church being severed, he says, the body lies bleeding. So much does this concern me that could I be of any service, I would not grudge to cross even 10 seas, if need were, on account of it. The unity of the church is Jesus' chief prayer for us, for you, for his church. And I suppose it's therefore unsurprising that the unity of the church is really the thing that the devil attacks the most. And sadly, of course, he's often very successful. May we make every effort to please our Savior and not to please our enemy. May we be willing, as Calvin says, to cross even 10 seas to ensure that our body does not lie bleeding. So Jesus prays that his people would be one. He prays, secondly, that his people will be with him. I'll be quicker on this point. He says in verse 24, Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me because you love me before the foundation of the world. Here in the stunning verse, we see the beloved longing for his lover's presence. You see the beloved anticipating the embrace of his beloved bride in the glory that is to be. Earlier on in his prayer, Jesus had prayed that his Father would bring him home, that he would glorify him, verse 5, in his own presence with the glory that he had with him before the world existed. He prayed to be taken home. That was Jesus' desire there. And now he prays the same thing for his people. This is what he is praying right now for you, that we would come home to be with him forever. And isn't it just so wonderful that this is one of the great desires of our Lord, that we be with him where he is. He cannot imagine spending eternity without us, without you. He can't imagine it. He wants to be with you. You are a gift to him, given by his Father, and he sees you as his most precious gift. You know, some Christians worry that they might not get to heaven. They worry that they might lose their faith along the way. They worry that they might sin their way out of salvation. But here we see Jesus praying that his people will make it home to heaven. Here we see that Jesus right now is interceding for us, praying that we will be with him where he is. And Jesus' prayers are always successful. They always prevail. They always prevail. His prayers prevail over all of your sins, however grievous they are. You will get home. Of that you can be absolutely certain as a Christian. You will get home. There's no doubt about it, because Jesus is praying that you will be with him where he is. And his prayers always prevail. And when you get there, what is it you'll see? Well, you'll see Jesus, as he says, in all of his glory. Jesus knows that this is our highest good. Our highest good is to be with him and to behold him in all of his glory. And so for endless ages, brothers and sisters, for endless ages, we shall gaze upon the Lord Jesus. We shall gaze upon the marks of the nails in his hands. And we shall gaze upon the scars that were left by the whips on his back. And we shall gaze upon his side that was pierced with a Roman spear. We shall gaze upon all of these things in his now resurrected, shiningly glorious body. And we shall declare, behold, the glory of our Redeemer. Isn't he glorious? Jesus prays that we will be one. He prays that we will be with him where he is. And then he concludes his prayer by saying, O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. Here is the conclusion to Jesus' prayer, and there is, you'll see a note of pathos here. The world does not know you. The world does not know you. How sad that so many in our world do not know God. But Jesus knows, his Father and his people know, that the Father has sent him. Many do not know God, but many thankfully do. You know God. And you know him because Jesus has made God known to you. He has revealed God to you. I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name. Never forget that to know God, which is eternal life, It's synonymous with eternal life, with salvation. To know God is a gift that's been given to you. And this knowledge of God, Jesus continues to impart to you. He continues, as he says, to make God known to his people, to those who previously did not know God. He wins people to himself. He makes people Christians. And he continues to make God known to those who already are Christians, who already have been enlightened. Why? So that we might know him more and more and more. All to what end? That the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. This is why Jesus continues to make God known to you through his word, so that the love of the Father and the love of the Son might be in you, might dwell in you. No one loves you more than God, no one. No one could begin to love you as much as God loves you. And Jesus wants you to know that, to be sure of that, to be filled to overflowing with the wondrous love of God. I hope that all of you here this morning know that God loves you, because he does. And I hope all of you here this morning want to know more of God's love for you. If you do, then pray. Pray along with the Lord Jesus Christ. Pray as he himself is praying right now, that the love of the Father and the love of the Son and the love of the Holy Spirit might be in you both now and forevermore. Amen.